And you do have the new bulletin. Is a big correction on there, you'll notice, on page 4. A lot of white space. And you actually can read the names. See that? So in the past, the font on that was like an 8. And I think this may be a 14. But we've deleted every name on the list except those that we knew were basically current. You may add names to this list by simply passing it off to whoever's in charge of that. Who's in charge of getting the names?
The website, Joe.
Oh, okay. This informs me that I don't know what I'm talking about. So ignore anything I've said about this. Go to the website, and there will be apparently all the information you need to know on how to add a name. Did I get that part right? Wow. On the bulletin back page, no Bible class this Wednesday. We will resume our studies next Sunday, and we also will observe the Eucharist. Now, in our study presently, if I'm reading my notes correctly, we're at James 4:17 on page 671. This document 68 is the last document in James chapter 4 review. In other words, we at James 4:17, you see that. I'm going to flip here to show you how much time we'll spend on that. We'll go from page 1 to 77 at the top of the page. Now, that will complete it, and then I'm going to have an insert. The insert will be preparation for the advance into James chapter 5. On the next page, we introduce the doctrine of fragmentation. Why that? Well, it's because of this. Fragmentation means that the individual is fragmented in his or her thinking. In other words, there's no consistency in decision making. And that inconsistency causes erroneous decisions to be made under pressure. So you don't know how to think, and as a result of that, you make a choice that makes the situation worse for you. As my friend used to say, it just gets worser and worser. So the worser it gets, therefore the more out of whack your soul and your decision making becomes. This, therefore, is something that destroys marriages, as an example. So we have fragmentation as an issue. And when we get, therefore, into, and there's a lot of pages here, it's going to be a long doctrine. But once we get through this doctrine right here, we will be into James chapter 5. And James is not happy. The man can't get happy. There's always something going on by the citizens and the members of his church in Jerusalem. And look at all of this. This is a transfer from chapter 4 over to chapter 5 because it gets worser. And you're thinking, how can it get worser? It gets worser because the people in his church are messianic Jews that need to be settled down and growing in grace, and all they're doing is making things worser. Now, with that said, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so you can be in fellowship of what we're going to do next. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue your immutable truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition and the concentration. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at James 4:17, and here's how it reads. Therefore to him, autos, who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The note here in this verse, James presents a summary of those he has described in this chapter. The pronoun him is collective for those in James's congregation. Therefore, to him, to him, autos, who knows the right thing to do but doesn't do it, to him it is sin. If you know the right thing to do and therefore violate a standard of which you're familiar, then what does that mean? It's a sin. What is sin? That's a violation of divine standard. So if the violation occurs, then you're out of fellowship. And if you're out of fellowship, therefore you're making decisions from the dark side and therefore aggrandizing your own ideas and inventory of whatever doctrines you can recall or not is an improper and erroneous application. So that's where we wind up in the end of chapter 4, and it's going to get worser in chapter 5. Point one. Verse 17 begins with the inferential particle, which introduces an immediate conclusion from the context, translated therefore. It refers to the perfect active participle of oida, which means inherent knowledge. Therefore, inherent knowledge, the dative case, means that the individual involved once knew better on how to make a decision and therefore how to execute it. Therefore, he previously had facilitated doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness, says previously did, he once knew this. This inventory enabled him to recall doctrinal absolutes and apply them toward the situation. So we have a picture of this. You have a spiritual stream of consciousness that when you're positive to the Word of God and growing in grace, you're accumulating doctrines that are immutable. When you read things in Scripture, this would be in the Hebrew and the Greek. We have to start there. We do English, other people do other languages. They have to figure out how to get Hebrew and Greek into their language and do so in such a way that they know how to apply the word in their life and in their culture. Ours is English, so we have to fool with that. So there's a stream of consciousness that you have where you acquire information, facilitate it into paths of least resistance, and make application in your personal life. But you've got to start at the beginning, which in this case happens to be the Koine Greek. We have to do the Greek first and expand it so that you get all the nuances of what the, in this case, Koine Greek communicates so that you can have a better understanding of how to make a decision regarding its content. So that over time you have a spiritual stream of consciousness, and here's how that looks. You have a frame of reference. If you've been in Bible class very long, and it doesn't take very long, you have retention of Bible doctrines. Now, at first, it's not many, but that's okay. You have to start somewhere. But you can't have any doctrine in your soul that's applicable if you're not saved. And if you're saved, you have to confess your sin so the Holy Spirit can be your teacher. All I do is communicate. The Holy Spirit teaches you. So there's a retention of Bible doctrine when you concentrate. Then there's a memory center. You got to retain this. What is it that you know? Well, you know things vaguely at first. I don't remember him talking about that. Yeah, I remember that. But you don't have it solid. Therefore, it needs to be facilitated. The word facilitate, when I was studying neurology for studies we've had in the past, that's what the neuroscientists use to magnify and enlarge the idea of memorizing something. In other words, you can try to... Do you remember when the teachers would say, I want you to memorize this paragraph, and you would sit down and it would be like four sentences, and you get the first sentence nailed, and then you get to the second sentence and not so much. But if you kept after it, you finally could nail all four sentences and repeat them back verbatim. That's facilitation. So there's got to be that in the possession and aggrandizement of doctrinal concepts. So you know the gist of it, and then you pile on that with applications that enlarge the idea. That's facilitation. So frame of reference means retention of Bible doctrine. Then there's the memory center. You've got to be able to recall this. Recall of doctrine and its circulation to other compartments of the soul. In other words, there's a storage going on in the soul. Then you have vocabulary storage. We have vocabulary words and terms that we use that possess an inventory of ideas regarding a particular doctrine or concept. So vocabulary storage is the dictionary of the believer's soul. So you have a dictionary that's constantly being enlarged, you see. Then there's categorical storage. Vocabulary are terms, Bible doctrine. But categorical storage are concepts that may have a number of paragraphs and pages. So you build an inventory of categories. And this takes time, and that's why we have Bible studies. Doctrine retained by subject matter, and there are a number of those. Then you have a conscience, the ability to distinguish right from wrong. What you used to think was the right thing to do, the Bible slowly but surely informs you that's not the proper way to think. The Bible says you're not to think that way, but this way. And so that's the conscience, therefore informing your inventory, you need to make an adjustment. This is a gradual thing that occurs over time. That's why you have Bible class. And so it's okay to be wrong. When you find out you're wrong, then you make the adjustment. It's okay. None of us know all that's knowable. We have to go at this piecemeal and build the inventory. So that's the conscience, the ability to distinguish right from wrong. Then we have momentum, self-evaluation, problem-solving, and sophisticated thought. You see this in sports. If you go out for sport, and let's just say my dad was a golfer. He played golf sometimes three, sometimes four rounds a week. And he was not PGA, but he could play golf and hold the fort with the other guys who played like that. What is it about playing golf? Well, you got a club, you go out and hit the ball. That's pretty standard. And I did that. He said, you need to go out and play golf. I said, yes, sir. So I used his old clubs and went out there and teed it up and tried to just smash the kablooey out of it. And God only knows where it's going to go. I would hit it in places that other people were not hitting them. But I was very proud of how far it went because I just put every ounce of energy in it and I just smashed that thing. And then people would stand around trying to see where it went, but not in the fairway. But I did hit it a long ways. That's not the issue. The issue is, can you hit it where it needs to be so that you can go get it and hit it in a better spot next time? You get the drill. Self-evaluation, problem-solving, and sophisticated thought. Ooh. Sophisticated, huh? Wisdom. Execution of the sophisticated spiritual life. Are you a sophisticate? And then there's the subconscious. Mental activities just below the consciousness. Sometimes that can be brought up and be valuable or not, but nevertheless it's there. There are things you know that you can't really grasp and pull up, but it's down in there somewhere. And this is called a spiritual stream of consciousness. And therefore, what is the end game of this? I think there's about eight of these. What's the end game? It requires consistency. Like playing the golf, I could go out there and smash the thing. I could hit that thing 200 yards. But we didn't know where it was after it was over with. It was just out yonder somewhere. There was no consistency. And once I tried to do the consistent thing, that's when I found out I couldn't play golf. So this information here is consistency over time, repetition, repetition, repetition. And whatever you do in life that requires the body to do things, you can't be good at it the first day out. And that's why there's spring training. That's why in sports you have to say, I think I can do this. I'm going to go out for whatever game. And you get out there and the coaches gather around to see who it is that's got some talent to do anything. And they're able to look at a person after they put them through the drills a couple of 3 days and say, this guy has the ability, but his body is not yet trained to execute this sport. The body has to be trained how to get signals from the brain on how to actually accomplish the objective. And so we're going to keep practicing and practicing and practicing until the body is trained to do the things necessary to be good at this sport. Same thing with acquiring information. The more information you get, retain, aggrandize over time, and then apply, you become a professional decision-making machine. That's the idea. That's the spiritual stream of consciousness. Now, regardless of his current soul status, the information he once would have applied is no longer consulted, and if so, rejected. He either chooses not to deploy the problem-solving device or is unable to recall it due to issues related to the advanced stages of reversionism. So this shows you the system, but then there's this. You get saved, you go to a few Bible classes, they're boring, the guy's talking in Hebrew and Greek, and I don't speak either of those, and so I'm not interested, and this is boring, and I'll see you around the corner. But saved. If he stays with it, the Hebrew and the Greek will be presented so that you understand that's the truth. The truth is found in the Hebrew and the Greek. You don't speak that. You speak English. There are people in Germany that have to go through the process and learn it in German. God bless them. But nevertheless, I'm sure they're smart guys and they can do it. Then there's Spanish and there's Norwegian and all of these other. Everybody's got to start with Hebrew and Greek. That's where the truth is. And you've got, as a pastor, you've got to put in the time and the energy to pull out of the original languages into English the preciseness of what God's trying to communicate to you in Scripture. And then, boom, you've got a concept and an idea, and it's yours. But there are advanced stages of reversionism. When you get there, although saved, you can't think, you can't recall, you can't apply. Why is that? There's a loss of thought. And when it gets down to the advanced stages of reversionism, you've got a big problem, although saved. Here's what you have: locked in negative volition toward doctrine. Locked in. Why? Too much, let's call it minutia. Too much minutia in your recall has been clogged with human viewpoint, human good and evil. You've been away from doctrine or never got there, but nevertheless, here is your inventory of ideas, and it has nothing to do with the immutable concepts of the Word of God. It's human viewpoint at best, evil at worst. Doctrine, a doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. Antagonism and personality conflicts with a member of the congregation. Failure to use the grace apparatus for perception, that's the system of learning doctrine. Unresponsive to doctrine, disorientation to logistical grace, malfunction of faith rest. What's logistical grace? Did you eat breakfast this morning? I know I didn't. I don't eat before I teach. But nevertheless, you're going to eat sometime today. Why do you do that? Well, if you haven't eaten anything today, along about 3:30, you're going to start looking for some munchies. You have to have some food. How about doctrine? Are you, therefore, because of something I've said today, and God help me, I don't know, this in any way aggrandized inventory in your soul that say, oh, I never thought of that. They can be a buildup of human viewpoint, human good and evil that clogs the recall of what you once knew. Here's that called scar tissue, a buildup of false doctrines in the soul which shuts down any recall of doctrine. This advanced stages, you see. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Can't apply doctrine you once knew because of scar tissue. Vocabulary is diminished as a result. Can't recall a concept he once knew, but there used to be something there, but I can't remember it. Vocabulary is diminished, norms and standards degenerate, momentum halts, wisdom is lost. all spiritual functions shut down, and then the bottom of the barrel. Reverse process reversionism, the total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. You want to see examples of evil and divorcement from reality in living color? Turn on the television and go to a news channel. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong, and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, we'll get to that word later on, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. Although saved, you live in the dark side. And that's the advanced stages of reversionism. So what this man once knew has been suppressed by the intrusion of cosmic ideas, which have been facilitated into paths of least resistance. His previous inventory of truth has been exchanged for the lie. Now, this inversion describes the sole inventory of so many believers in 21st century America. You do not need to be a part of that. It's okay if you are, but you don't need to be. Why would you have an inventory of, let's say, cosmic ideas with the opportunity to replace that with immutable ideas? Scripture is immutable. Have to try to sell this package to people in a congregation. There are two words in Scripture that are immutable. Number one is in the Hebrew, it's called emeth. In the New Testament Greek, it's aletheia. What do those two words mean? In the Old Testament, you have emeth, and it's the word for truth. Look up the definition of the word emeth in the Old Testament Hebrew, and you'll find out, basically, it is absolute truth. It never varies. It's always the same. Go to the New Testament Greek, aletheia, same thing, except it's in the Greek, and it means absolute truth that never varies. It's always the same. If you believe those two things and follow its guidance, then you are doing what's called the application of the Word of God, and it never fails. Do this or don't do this. Do this or don't do this. Emeth and aletheia. Follow that guide, and that gives you the guidepost on how to make good decisions from a position of absolute, can I use the word in English? Truth. That's the deal. Absolute truth. So I want to go back. What this man once knew has been suppressed by the intrusion of cosmic ideas, which has been facilitated. See, when you facilitate, what are you doing? Aggrandizing. Making larger, easier to recall. That's the idea, into paths of least resistance. His previous inventory of truth has been exchanged for a lie. This inversion, see the inversion of thought? A person was growing in grace, went negative, didn't go to Bible class, didn't use an electronic contrivance, lost the thought. Therefore, in the meantime, you're adopting cosmic ideas and therefore applying them in your personal life, although saved. This inversion describes the sole inventory of so many believers in 21st century America, and by saying this, I'm cutting major amounts of slack to these reversionists. And anybody can recover by saying, I'm out of the picture. I need to get back to Bible class. Do so face-to-face. There are electronic contrivances that enable you to stay current no matter where you are in this world. What has really happened in our country is not inversion of thought by the masses, but a gross absence of divine viewpoint by believers. That's where the problem is. A situation that occurs when study of biblical absolutes are ignored in favor of works-oriented human viewpoint. The world is filled with human viewpoint, and it's in spades today. What people are doing and saying as a thing that ought to be adopted is absolute chaos, and it shows. And if you don't have doctrine, you can't trump that. Here's a formula that is presently not being deployed by reversionistic believers in client nation America. I'm going to read this and show you a picture. First of all, salvation plus local churches plus Bible-centered doctrinal pastors plus consistent inculcation and application by parishioners equals invisible historical impact. Here's how this looks. Formula for deliverance of client nation America. Salvation accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. A volitional decision to say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Plus. So now you're saved. What do you know? I know I'm saved to go to heaven when I die. What else do you know? I don't know anything else beyond that. And that's true. You don't. Nothing doctrinal at all. Then where do you go to find out more stuff? You go to a local church with dispensational theology, okay? No happy clappy. You need to find the most boring church. Ask around. Tell me, you Christian people, I've just been saved and I want to go to a church. Tell me what is the one that has the most doctrinally oriented presentation by the pastor. They'll say, oh, we went to those one time. They're boring, boring. No, what you want to go is to Fred Jones's Happy Clappy Church. And you can go there and be happy and you can clap a lot, but you won't learn anything. So it has to have dispensational theology. And the other words we could put in there, well, we'll just stay with dispensational. If you don't know what time it is, you're lost from the get-go. Dispensations has to do with what time it is, okay? Then you have Bible-centered doctrinal pastor. Therefore, he teaches exegetically. What does exegesis mean? It means take every word, say, let's take a verse, take every word in the verse and break down what it is. What does it mean in the original? What is the context we find it in this verse? How is it best brought into English for our understanding in that language? Okay, that's Bible-centered doctrinal pastor. Teaching exegetically. You exegete. The word exegesis means to analyze. To go into the word or phrase, as the case might be, bring it into the English, go into the in the Greek, for example. Here's what these words are in the Greek. They mean the following. Here's the application in this context. Here's how it would read to bring it all out to you so you can understand the application. That's called Bible study. So parishioners' regular attendance, spiritual momentum occurs next. And you add to that consistent inculcation and application. You grow in grace. You have a little here, a little there. Before you know it, you've got a doctrine developing in your soul, and you make an application from that inventory, whatever it is. And the more you study, the more you go through these things over time, and the time means a year, 3 years, a decade, or 30 years. On and on it goes. And each Bible class should add a smidgen more to your inventory. So you enlarge your inventory of ideas. And therefore, the more powerful your application becomes, and it's backed by immutable truth, emeth and aletheia. So that's consistent inculcation and application. That leads to spiritual maturity, invisible historical impact. You have invisible historical impact in your generation from the way you think. Pretty powerful. And it's immutable. Emeth and aletheia. I would say, okay, let's have a closing prayer. Then you see divine motivation for momentum and achievement. How does this whole system, how is it to be accomplished? Well, 2 Peter 3:18a, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The key word there is grow. Grow in what? Grace, the grace system. What is the grace system? You're free to do whatever you want to do. Grace says the information is available, but your volition has to be involved. You have to volitionally desire to want to know more. How do you get to where you can know more? You have to go to the Bible class. You have to confess your sins before the class starts, listen intently to what is being communicated, and take what you can understand and keep it. Write it down in your notes. Study it later. Come back to another Bible class, and at some point, that idea will be taught again. And that's called enlarging your inventory of ideas. So you become more adept at application, and the application is immutable because it's the truth. Divine motivation for momentum and achievement, 2 Peter 3:18, that's the process. That's how it all begins. So I want to go back in order to amplify this to point seven. Here is a formula I just showed you. Put it back up. Here's a formula that is presently not being deployed by reversionistic believers in Client Nation America. Okay, these are believers who either go to happy clappy churches, and I'm sure they're having a grand time. They pat each other on the back and prance around and do all these kind of things. They're having a good time. I'm not doubting that. But what are they learning? I've seen this on television. A guy comes out in dungarees and a sweatshirt, calling himself a pastor, and sits down, for Pete's sakes, and starts jabbering. And always uses the word Jesus wherever possible. But nothing is being communicated doctrinally, so the people out there can do something other than being happy and possibly clapping. What are they learning? You got to get out into the nitty-gritty, the nuts and bolts of how to think from immutable truth from the Hebrew and the Greek. And so the pastor's got to say, look, unless there are a few exceptions, and there may be some, none of you in here are really good at any language other than the English. That's what we do here. But we're going to be taking up the Bible, and when we do that, we're going to be looking at Bible words. And if we're in the Old Testament, it's going to be Hebrew, and if we're in the New Testament, it's going to be Koine Greek. Now, I'm going to start talking that depending on what chapter and verse and book we're in. But get used to that. And I have the notes. You have the notes. And so every now and then, there's a word that has all these letters lined up together, and they're in a foreign language, apparently, because it doesn't have English involved in it. No, it doesn't, because what is this? It's called Greek. What does it mean? And I tell you what it means. And then we tack it all together, and at the end of that, we've got an expanded translation. What does it mean? There it sits in English. And that's how it's done. And if you don't do it that way, you can't, with alacrity, grow in grace. Now, that's okay to open your Bibles and read passages. That's just wonderful because you speak English. But when it comes to growing in grace, you have to go back to the originals, because there are a lot of people who stand in pulpits, read a passage in English, and then tell the folks precisely what they think it means. And if you don't know what it really means, you're on thin ice. I studied a long time on a guy that broke down every word. And you would sit there, and I had to learn Hebrew and Greek in its letters. Oh. Why put that? Because even if I get the letters wrong in Hebrew, it doesn't matter. What I am reminded of is that this word here that we're seeing in the English Bible looks like this in Hebrew. And what does the Hebrew word mean? And what is its application in the context of this verse or this phrase? And when I bring it into English, that's as close a translation as possible that I can get to see the overall view of what God's trying to tell us in that paragraph. And when it's all over, we'll have an expanded translation in English, and you can study that. Where'd I leave off, Henry? It's imperative. I like that word. It's imperative that believers give attention to a biblically oriented presentation of the gospel, followed by consistent attendance at a local church with a doctrinal pastor, followed by personal study of Scripture. However, the gospel clearly states that salvation is acquired when an individual places his personal faith in Jesus Christ. In English, we use the masculine gender. That's the way it's done in English. Now, they want to fool with it all the time now because everything's got to be this, that, or the other thing. Good English means you're going to use the masculine gender. If you are feminine, change the word in your mind. But it means the same thing. He is the one who did the work. Specifically on the cross, when the sins of every person in human history was imputed to him and judged. Now, that's the salvation package right there. Now, Scripture is crystal clear about how a person acquires eternal life. So if you want to have eternal life, what do you have to do to get that? Well, I want to be fair with everybody. Everybody has eternal life, okay? It's just where you spend it. And that's the damnable misery of it all. Where are you going to spend this eternity you got? You were issued a soul. The soul never dies. Then you got to get rid of the body, and thank God for it. I mean, I just learned that I'm too old to be lifting things too heavy. I was 81 years old before I learned that. But now here I stand, vertical again. The whole idea is this, is that you are able to do things to a certain degree physically, but there's a breakdown there. And over time, you're going to die. And when you die, what happens to the soul? It's absent from the body, and what? What? Well, if you're a believer, absent of the body, face to face with the Lord. If not, these other places that you hang out until you transfer it ultimately to the lake of fire forever. That doesn't sound like fun. Nevertheless, there it sits in Scripture forever. It never ends. You were imputed a soul at your physical birth. You stand there with the prospect of going to one or the other. Or lie there, I guess would be the best said. You lie there in the whatever little thing they've got you in. What's the outcome of that little protoplasm? Well, somebody's got to give it the gospel. And once he believes in Jesus, then he's going to go to heaven when he dies. And he will ultimately die unless the rapture hits first. And then they never make that choice. Absent from the body, ultimately lake of fire. In other words, you can't get out of this alive. You stick a fork in little Johnny there. He can't get out of this alive. So where is he going to go? Where he's going to go has to do with his volition. He is an independent decision-making machine. Everybody has his own responsibility to make that personal choice at some point in his personal life. And if he can't get to that point because he never gets the wires accumulated to make independent choices and doesn't understand the concept, then that person gets to go to heaven because he couldn't objectively make the decision. That's called small children. And that's called grace. So let's repeat 9. However, the gospel clearly states that salvation is acquired when an individual places his personal faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who did the work specifically on the cross when the sins of every person in human history was imputed to him and then judged. Scripture is crystal clear about how a person acquires eternal life. It is by means of faith alone in Christ alone, because he is our sinless substitute. We studied that last Easter. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who did this? God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we might become his righteousness because of him. He's the righteous one. Believe in him. What else is there to do? All you have volition, that's it. You don't have to do anything. I remember when I was growing up, we would go to the movies, and there would be a newsreel. You ever remember those? You have to be pretty old like me to know what a newsreel is. But between there's a double feature on Saturdays, and you have Roy Rogers and then Hopalong Cassidy, and in the middle, they had these serials. And in the serial, there would be some hero doing these things. And so you'd go in there and you'd do that. And so you would look at all these things that are going on in the serial. People are bad guys and holding up banks and that kind of thing, committing all kind of crimes. So you guys, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be a sin on behalf of us, so we might have the righteousness of God in him. On the screen, you're seeing those that are violating standards, like getting other people's money, and other people trying to stop them from doing it or arresting them. Bad guys, and always the good guys always won. Teaching us, little children, bad guys always get their comeuppance. Don't rob banks. An individual who previously understood the right way to think and applied doctrine to life and circumstances, but due to loss of thought, slid into reversionism, then human viewpoint replaced truth in his inventory of ideas and resultant decision making. Bottom line, you need to learn how to think. And when you learn how to think, you need to use your ability to make choices based on absolutes, concepts that float around. Justifying erroneous behavior because that's what you want to do, not what truth informs you to do. And the only way you can do that consistently is learn what's true and what's the false. If you don't know, you make bad decisions from a position of weakness. One more point, we'll call it a day. In verse 16, the individual cited there is described as boasting with arrogant words from a mindset characterized as evil. Evil is basically violation of divine standards or establishment standards. They vary. We have used to have establishment standards in this country. But now those are being, becoming vague. It's now okay to set fire to a person's business and in the process steal all of his merchandise and run away with it, and it's okay. See, the standards are changing. But theft is always wrong. In verse 16, the individual cited there is described as boasting with arrogant words from a mindset characterized as evil. Client nation America is infected with evil that has its origin in the souls of those who rampage the streets, commit arson, robbery, murder, and nothing is done about it because the standards have changed. And therefore, darkness runs the show. This person was once positive to doctrine, but over time drifted away from truth and entered into reversionism. Well, it's 20 till. I got to call this off. We'll resume our study next Sunday at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here. We thank you for the challenge that the Scripture has given us today to continue our advance in the inculcation of your immutable word for application and therefore the advance necessary to be good soldiers for Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we'll lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have a new tune for today. Oh, okay. Maybe that was the last time I was here. I've forgotten. But that's a good memory recall, isn't it? Well, we're not going to sing the one we sang 2 weeks ago. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand?